Hi, I'm Carmen LaBerge. Here's the podcast for Connecting Faith. Enjoy the conversation.
Real conversations about how we live out our faith every day. Welcome to Connecting Faith.
Welcome, friends. I'm Carmen LaBerge. This is Connecting Faith. We're here to reconnect the eternal with the everyday, to bring the mind of Christ to bear on the issues of the day. You can follow me on Twitter. I'm at Carmen LaBerge. You can read my blogs and other ministry information at reconnectwithcarmen.com. And if you want to get in touch with me at My Faith Radio, you can email me. I'm Carmen at MyFaithRadio.com. All right, friends. Wow. Well, the headlines that you just heard there at the top of the hour would supply plenty of fodder for our conversation here today. So let's just take the walk-off story there, which was, you know, about, well, courts across the country are now having, they're now being challenged to interpret how the Supreme Court's Obergefell decision in relationship to same-sex marriage issued in June of 2015, you know, affects, well, how we define what a parent is and what we do about adoption and what we do about in vitro fertilization. And now we are getting into subject matter where we've got the intersection of biotechnology and what is possible now through through science and through medicine that was not possible even a generation ago. And I got to tell you, I think that the church is often playing catch up with the culture in terms of the moral conversations that we're having. And so that means that the court, sometimes the court of public opinion, but in actuality, then the court system is going to create the law that will then have people in the culture thinking, well, that's the only moral point. That's the only person or group of people making a moral point. And so they must be right, because the church is lagging so far behind in these conversations when it comes to, let's say, medical and reproductive technologies, end of life, medical kinds of decisions, on and on and on and on. So what we're here to do is to actually try to play a little bit of catch up in terms of the conversations going on in the culture today and bring the biblical worldview to bear so that you and I, as the ambassadors of Jesus Christ, can be out there in the culture actually advocating on behalf of, well, what God thinks about things. So here we go. I'm going to bring to you today a headline piece from NPR. So that's National Public Radio. If you were to go to the NPR website right now, one of the trending articles that you will find there is Christian colleges are tangled in their own LGBT policies. So Christian colleges are tangled in their own LGBT policies because, in no small measure, because of the Obergefell decision issued by the Supreme Court redefining what marriage is, and therefore forcing the conversation throughout the culture in terms of defining the boundaries of sexuality and gender, now we're calling them SOGI laws. So that is sexual orientation, gender identity is the way you will hear it referred to in legalese. So let me just read you the lead of this article. It's by Tom Gelton, and I highly recommend it to you because it's actually really well done. It's very balanced, it's very honest, and it's incredibly sobering. So here's the lead. Conservative Christian colleges, once relatively insulated from the culture war, are increasingly entangled in the same battles over LGBT rights and related social issues that have divided other institutions in America. Now, why is that? Well, that's because we have a generation, an emerging generation that we just have been talking here about, Generation Z. They are now, some of them, in college. And they, you will recall, really don't have a problem, first of all, lying. So any commitment to the truth, which means any commitment to signing a document that says they believe something and will adhere to it. It's not hard for them to do that and then turn around and act otherwise. And they don't see those two things as contrary to one another, because this whole idea that that our actions should match our words is not actually, that's just not something that's a priority to them. And so you and I say to ourselves, well, you know, if these Christian colleges have these moral guidelines, these statements of faith, and these statements of behavior that match that faith that students are required to sign when they enter, well, then let me just ask you, what happens when that student or one of those students decides somewhere along the way during their academic career that they either no longer believe some of those things or they no longer choose to behave in ways that align with those statements of faith? And therein lies the rub, because what we have in this emerging generation and across the culture is an accommodation of however it is that a person sees themselves. So we have a very selfie-oriented culture. And then we have the accommodation of institutions who simply are not willing to say no. Simply not willing to say, these are the guidelines that we are going to abide by no matter what. And so if along the way you change either your views, your faith perspective, and or your behavior, then you're going to find yourself outside the bounds of this institution. And why are institutions not willing to do that? Because it sounds mean. Just flat out, that's why. Because it sounds mean. And they do not want to find themselves crucified in the court of public opinion, nor do they want to find themselves hauled into court. And you say to yourself, well, you know, they're religious institutions, and so they are protected. Well, that protection only goes so far. You might remember back in the conversation that was had during the Obergefell hearing, the attorney representing the government was actually very honest when it came to the question of whether or not Christian institutions were one day going to find themselves challenged. Here's the text. So in April of 2015, during a Supreme Court argument over the constitutional rights of LGBT individuals, Justice Samuel Alito noted that Bob Jones University in South Carolina had lost its tax-exempt status because of its prohibition on interracial dating and marriage. So this goes back a generation. Quote, would the same apply to a university or college if it opposed same-sex marriage? Alito asked the then U.S. Solicitor General Donald Varelli Jr. Varelli answered, it's certainly going to be an issue. I don't deny that. Now, that exchange alarmed officials at conservative religious schools back in 2015, but it didn't alarm the rest of the country. And so now we are sort of reaping the harvest of decisions that were made by the Obama administration and by the Supreme Court during the time that Obama was in office. The Obama administration actually notified colleges and universities that it was interpreting Title IX as prohibiting discrimination based on a student's gender identity, including discrimination based on a student's transgender status. So Christian schools definitely received that letter as threatening and as a threat to lose their federal funding if they refused to accommodate students who identify as transgender and want to be housed with other students who share their gender identity. So we're talking here about student accommodations, like physical living facilities. We're talking here about what chaplains and others on campus need to provide under Title VII and Title IX protections and the interpretation of those. And we're talking, potentially about the revocation, not only of federal funding, but the revocation of tax-exempt status for these institutions. So, you may have been saying to yourself, you know, same-sex marriage is really no big deal. It's proven itself out to be no big deal. You know, I've got gay friends who, or gay neighbors who are now married, and you know that does not pose any particular threat to my family, to our neighborhood. They're good neighbors. On and on and on. This conversation goes so much deeper than the right of two individuals of the same gender to marry one another. So we're now talking about religious freedom, and we're talking about religious liberty, and we're talking about the potential of religiously affiliated institutions across the country, including secondary schools and colleges, even elementary schools that are church affiliated. We are talking about the potential loss of their 501c3 status, their nonprofit religious institutional status. And with that, for many of them, they would then have to pay property taxes. Just consider the protections that nonprofit institutions that have a religious affiliation unless they are a specific church, unless they are a church, they're not finding themselves protected any longer under some of these laws. So the things that are being tested in court now are important for us to keep up with. And the fact that NPR, Tom Gelton's article on the NPR website, it was heard on Morning Edition back on March the 27th. The fact that that article is so comprehensive and so well done, and yet nobody or few people are lifting it up and talking about it in terms of the Christian community should be of concern to us. All right, friends, I got to take a quick break. When I come back, with me is going to be Dan Darling. If you aren't familiar with Dan, this is a guy you need to know. You need to know his work. You need to be listening to his podcast. You need to be reading his books. He is a friend of mine here in Nashville, Tennessee. He works with the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission of the Southern Baptist Church, and he is just returning from their MLK 50 conference. And we are going to find out what his experience was and then what our marching orders are going forward. I'm Carmen LaBerge. This is Connecting Faith. We'll be right back. I'm your host, Carmen LaBerge. Welcome back. Joining me now is Dan Darling, Vice President for Communications for the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention. Dan is the author of several books, including Teen People of the Bible, A Crash Course, iFaith, Real, Activist Faith, and his latest, which is one of my favorites, The Original Jesus. He's also the host of a weekly podcast called The Way Home. He serves as pastor of teaching and discipleship at Green Hill Church in Mount Juliet, Tennessee. And he's my friend. Dan, welcome to Connecting Faith.
Carmen, it's great to be here. Great to be on your show.
So you've been talking all week. We've been talking all week here on Connecting Faith about what you've been doing, the ERLC and the Gospel Coalition have been doing at the MLK 50 conference in Memphis. We've been encouraging people to go to the live feed. We totally celebrated the step that you guys took in terms of setting up scholarships for kids in Memphis. And I advocated that people do the same thing in their own communities and go to the ERLC website to find out how to do that. So we now want to hear from you because you were there and you participated. So just give us some sense of what it felt like to be there and some of the takeaways.
You know, it was really, you know, I think kind of a historic event for a number of reasons. I mean, one, it was just really encouraging to see the turnout. You know, we had about 4,000 people there coming to really both reflect on the life of Martin Luther King, but also really have a sober assessment of where we are in the church when it comes to racial unity, racial justice. There were some really frank conversations. It was good for those of us who are white evangelical leaders to really listen and learn from our black and brown brothers and sisters who have really expressed, you know, frustration at the way that oftentimes we are silent. There was a great time of prayer and lament and a call for repentance. You know, that was really a special moment. So it was a great time, and not just the messages that we heard on, you know, on the stage, but really some conversations in the hallways and over meals that were really productive, and really getting people together in the same room that maybe don't normally hang together, if you will, you know, people from various evangelical tribes, if you will. And so I think it was very productive. And of course, it was just incredibly moving to be in Memphis 50 years after MLK was assassinated, and to be there at the Lorraine Motel when they rang the bell 39 times. Just really sobering and moving.
So, Dan, I think that, you know, we're certainly at the place as a culture, as a people, I hope we are. I hope that when I say this, this won't come as a shock to anybody, that racism is a sin. And racism is a sin that manifests itself at lots of different levels. But I think that there are still people who think that, that they're not racist because, well, you know, they're not a member of the Ku Klux Klan. They're not a white nationalist. They're not, they don't have a rebel flag in their yard. And so speak to us as, you know, as white evangelical Christians, or frankly, you know, white mainline Protestant Christians, who really are not aware, of sort of the layers and depths with which our brown and black brothers and sisters talk about racism.
I think that's really true, Carmen. I think one of the hardest things I think for us as white evangelicals to really grasp is this idea that sin affects not just the individual, but whole systems, right? And I think all of us would say that this, the personal sin of racism is wrong. We're against that, thankfully. But I think it's harder for us to grasp how sin has corrupted systems of government, systems that are aligned at times against the flourishing of those in the minority. And I think we really should not have a hard time understanding this because we live and understand Genesis 3, that, you know, sin has not just affected the human heart, but it's affected the whole cosmos. The Bible talks about Satan being the prince and power of the air, that there, that sin has worked its way and corrupted every level. And so I think on some issues it's easier for us to understand that when you talk about, like, things like abortion and the breakdown of the family, that sin has corrupted those systems, and we rightly speak against that. But why is it so hard for us to recognize the way that systems have really aligned against those in the minority? And I think that's something that really our brothers and sisters of color really asked us to notice and join them in speaking out against and working to change.
Friends, I'm having a conversation with Dan Darling. He's the Vice President for Communications for the ERLC. And you can actually follow up on the conversation that Dan and I are having by going to the MLK 50 conference website, which is just MLK50conference.com. And you can at least, you know, scroll through there and see who the speakers were. And you can see the schedule of events that took place. And I'm betting, Dan, that there's going to be a way for people to access the messages that were shared there.
Yes, there is. I mean, you can actually go to the MLK 50 conference site and go to the stream page, and all the conference messages are up there. There's also some posted on our Facebook page, and then we'll also see them on YouTube and Vimeo and those places in the coming days. But I would really encourage people to go check them out. There was one message in particular that really affected me, Pastor Charlie Dates from Chicago. Preached, and one of the things that really struck me was the way he used scripture to point us to a gospel that is both personal sin and repentance and forgiveness, but also it's social, that the gospel moves us outward into loving our neighbors and caring for their flourishing. And really the way that he talked about justice, that there is no true justice without believing in a God of justice. And he spoke against people who kind of make salvation only personal, but then he also spoke against a kind of march for justice or seeking after justice that is stripped of the gospel on Calvary, that you really don't have genuine justice. And I was...
All right, Dan, I think your line, at least my ability to hear you broke up there for a second. Neil, can you hear me?
Yes, but okay. Dan seems to have gone away. There we go. He's back.
Yeah, well, Dan, you vanished there. You vanished there for a second. So welcome back. It's okay. Let's just reset that. So you were sharing with us a particularly impactful message. And you know, just to highlight what I believe I heard you say, you know, the message is that there is a personal level of redemption related to the sin of racism. But there is also then a need to become an activated disciple of Jesus Christ who actively moves forward the justice conversation in our generation. It's not enough for me to just repent personally of the sin of racism. I actually need to use the platforms and whatever resources God has blessed me with to move the conversation forward in whatever environment I find myself in.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And we do that on two levels. One, because God in Christ has reconciled us to him. And when Christ defeated sin, death, and the grave, that when Jesus came and inaugurated his new kingdom, and as members of his kingdom, citizens of his kingdom, we now are ambassadors, and we show the world what the kingdom looks like. And if you look at Revelation 5 and 7, it looks like every nation, tribe, and tongue gathering around the throne of God. And so the church is supposed to be the outpost of that kingdom and work toward that. And the second reason we should really care that where the gospel moves out and becomes horizontal is because Jesus told us we're to love our neighbors as ourselves. And if we have a voice and if we have agency and we have resources and we do not use them to speak up for our marginalized brothers and sisters, for marginalized people, then how can we really say we love our neighbors if we don't use our voice to speak out, even at some risk to platform, even at some risk to reputation, that we should give ourselves, even in suffering, for those who have been marginalized.
So I'm guessing that the MLK 50 conference concluded with some kind of call to action. Can you tell us what it is?
Now, I think the call to action goes in several directions. I think one, you know, really the best work is going to be done in local communities. I mean, there are ways that institutions, like Christian institutions, can begin to speak against systemic racism and also work to diversify their leadership, diversify their constituency. But I also, a lot of the best work is going to happen locally in local churches. Pastors go back into the communities and really work with churches in their communities to both work together to try to bring more diversity into their congregations, but also work together to fight and work toward justice locally.
All right, friends. What we're talking about is the MLK 50 conference. It has a website, MLK50conference.com. You can also go to the ERLC's Facebook page and watch videos from the conference there. I'm just really encourage people to connect with this material and become equipped to engage in this particular conversation. This is the time for those of us who are Christians to engage the culture in real reconciliation. We got to take a quick break. When we come back, we're going to continue our conversation with Dan Darling. You're listening to Connecting Faith. I'm Carmen LaBerge. We'll be right back. I'm Carmen LaBerge. You're listening to Connecting Faith. My conversational partner this afternoon is Dan Darling. Dan is the Vice President for Communication for the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention. He's also the author of several books. His latest is The Original Jesus. And the topic that he and I are about to embark on here is human dignity. And I know he's working on a book related to this topic as well. You can hear Dan on his weekly podcast, The Way Home. You can check it all out at dandarling.com. Dan, thank you again for joining us today on Connecting Faith.
Carmen, it's great to be here with you.
So we were, before the break, having a conversation about race, but the race conversation is really a human dignity conversation. The abortion conversation is really a human dignity conversation. The gender identity and sexuality conversations in our culture are really human dignity conversations. Justice is a human dignity conversation. So from a Christian worldview, let's just talk about human dignity. What is it, and why, as Christians, do we think it's inherent?
Well, I think it's important because the Christian story tells something unique about who we are as humans. It tells us that we're created in the image of God, unlike the rest of creation, which was spoken into existence by God. In Genesis 3, it says that, that Moses, when he's writing that poem, then describes the intricate way in which God created humans, that we're created in his image, that we are sculpted from the dust of the ground with his hand. And being created in God's image means that we reflect him in the world. We image him in the world. And so there's a special, there's a specialness given to humans. And part of that informs the way we see ourselves. What does it mean to be human, to be an image bearer? But also it informs the way that we see the rest of the world, that we see others. And so all the
So I guarantee you what Dan's saying right now, as we've lost him for a moment, is that every issue is ultimately a human dignity issue, because every issue comes down to, do I see myself as God's image bearer, and do I see other people as bearing God's image as well? So, Dan, do we have you back?
Yes, I'm here.
All right. So if every person is made in the image of God, then there's implications of that in everything from education to politics to war. So impress upon us maybe some of the current issues that people may not see as issues of human dignity, but which really are.
Well, I think, people will take issues of human dignity, but they will not take the whole, a holistic view. So, like, for instance, conservatives rightly point to the unborn and say there's a person there. There's not a blob of tissue or clump of cells, but there's actually a person there that has full rights to life, and we should protect the vulnerable unborn. But a lot of times conservatives have a hard time looking at the immigrant or the refugee and seeing a person there. They kind of see it as a mass of people, or maybe something that's an obstacle to the flourishing of other people. And so I think there's kind of they're not able to see the dignity of others. And I think on the left, rightly will see the dignity of the poor, and they'll see the dignity of refugees and immigrants, and particularly on race. But then they have a hard time seeing the humanity of the unborn. And so if you're a gospel Christian, if you're informed by Scripture, you have to see the dignity of all these vulnerable people, which really doesn't put you in any tribe. It really puts you at odds with both parties and both movements.
So one of my observations related to this conversation is that if I can sufficiently dehumanize another person or another group of people, then I feel like I can treat them as obviously less than human. And so one of the things that I see reflected even in our supposedly civil discourse is that this issue is really the issue of why we can't talk to each other, because we don't genuinely see that other person on the other side of the issue as a person who is equally an image bearer of God.
That's exactly right. I think if you look through history, anytime a society has looked at a group of people as less than human, it legitimizes any kind of action against them. So it really begins first by scapegoating. You find a group of people and you scapegoat them for all of society's problems, and then you start to dehumanize them. I think we saw this, the most vivid example was in the 1930s where in Germany, where Jewish people were gradually dehumanized, right? Gradually saw as less than human. Or you see this with the way that we dealt with African American people in the United States for so long, that they were seen as less than human. Even had the Supreme Court saying that an African American person is 3/5 of a human, less than human. Whenever you see people as less than human, legitimizes any kind of violence against them. I think we see that today with abortion, that we do not look into the womb and see that baby as an actual human. We see that the clump of cells or a fetus, something that is an obstacle to our flourishing. And I think there's all sorts of ways we look around and we say there's classes of people that we don't see as fully human. And this is what Martin Luther King was saying when he went on strike with the sanitation workers in Memphis. They're holding those signs that said, "I am a man." And what he was saying was, you need to recognize me not as just a means to an end, but I am a full human deserving of full dignity.
Friends, we're talking with Dan Darling, Vice President of the ERLC, of the Southern Baptist Convention. He's also a pastor. And so, Dan, let's take this to a pastoral level here for just a minute. This is, I know you've been so busy this week, you may not realize, this is just the week after Easter. Sunday was just Easter. And so it's been such a full week. But as a pastor, speak to us about what it means to live as Easter people in the real world.
Well, I think what it means to live as Easter people is that, when we look around and see the brokenness and injustice of our world, and it's hard not to be overwhelmed by it because it comes across our timelines and we might experience it in everyday life. But in the Easter story, we see Jesus going to the cross and rising again, and not only accepting the punishment of God for the evil and injustice of the world that we should have suffered, but also in rising again the third day, defeating sin, death, and the grave. And in Christ, we not only get personal redemption, but cosmic redemption, that Christ in his kingdom is renewing and restoring the world and making it right again. It's his people. Every time we...
All right, well, so...
Every time we speak up for the vulnerable, we are imaging, we're showing the world a glimpse of what the kingdom of God will look like in full when he fully renews and restores it.
I love it. Hey, the Darling family, have a great time at the Mammoth Caves in Kentucky. Dan, thank you so much for joining us today on Connecting Faith. I look forward to the next time.
Thank you so much, Carmen, for having me on.
Absolutely. Friends, you can follow Dan on Twitter, @DanDarling. You can get the Way Home podcast and other great resources at DanielDarling.com. We got a couple of minutes before we got to go to our break. And so I'm going to wander around a little bit in this subject matter of human dignity and why it matters so much that as Christians, we not only understand that we individually are knit together by the Creator. Scripture says that you were knit together and you are fearfully and wonderfully made. And so we certainly want to get to the place where we recognize that about ourselves, but we also need to get to the place where we recognize that is true of every other person we will ever encounter. And so when you encounter another human being, you are encountering an eternal being who currently is in a flesh suit, right? And that's not to say the body doesn't matter, but the body obviously does matter. Jesus came incarnate in the flesh. He put on human flesh to dwell among us. Obviously, the material body matters. Jesus rose from the dead in his physical material body and ascended into heaven. And we talk about the body as it's not meaningless. Okay, so I know we got to have that conversation at some point, too, because the sexuality and gender discourse today would lead you to believe that the body doesn't matter. And in fact, the body does matter. So we need to have that part of the conversation. But you are not just a body. You are a human being, the image of God. And part of that is that you inhabit this physical flesh during this particular period of time on this physical earth. But you're going to live forever. You, whatever your name is, right? Sharon or Jessica or Bob or Frank, you are going to live forever. The question is, are you going to live forever in an eternally restored relationship with the Father through the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit and as an inhabitant of the kingdom of heaven? And if you already know that you are and you're like, yes, hallelujah, I'm an Easter person. I not only understand, well, I mean, you know, to the level that we can, understand what Christ did on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, I not only comprehend that, but I apprehend it. I take it. I take hold of that and acknowledge that Christ Jesus has taken hold of me. Okay? From there, we then, as ambassadors of the kingdom of heaven, go out into the world as Easter people to declare this great good news to others. And it's not just, you know, a me and Jesus, hey, I'm good with God. And I don't know if I can say this. I suppose I can. It's biblical. And it's like, you know, to hell with the rest of you. Like, that's not legit. That's not the heart of the Father. That's not the heart of the Savior. That's not the heart of the Spirit. When we look out at the world and we see people who we regard as somehow less than human, disposable, or people who, you know, they're just somehow not as good as us. I got to tell you, that's the heart of sin. That's the heart of sin speaking. Because God looks upon every single human being he has made as precious in his sight. And so you may say to yourself, well, I don't really want all those, however, whatever derogatory term you happen to use in your cultural set from your social location to refer to other people. I don't really want all those folks in the church and not in my church, messing up my church. Okay, here's the challenge. God wants them all. God wants them all. Jesus wants every single one of them. The ones that don't look like you or act like you, and the ones who, frankly, are currently the furthest from what you and I would regard as holy in God's sight. And do you know who he sends to go get them and to share the good news of the Easter message and the Easter reality and Easter redemption with all those people? He sends you and me. I know, it's a crazy plan, but it's the one that God has ordained. So we're going to take a quick break. When we come back, we're going to talk a little bit more about how we do that. How do we reconnect the eternal with the everyday in a way that honors Jesus and actually get the message of the gospel into the world that he so loves? I'm Carmen LaBurge. This is A Connecting Faith, and I'll be right back. Hey friends, I'm Carmen LaBurge. This is Connecting Faith. Thanks for being here today. Just a little shout out to our friends who are listening via 89.1 in Bismarck or 94.1 FM in Hartford. Welcome to those of you in Waterloo. How about 104.7 in Madison? And then everybody in the Twin Cities. And everybody streaming online and listening via the Faith Radio app. Hey, we love it that you join us here on Connecting Faith, and we hope that we are helping you reconnect the eternal with the everyday, to actually speak the mind of Christ on the matters of the day and do so in ways that honor Jesus. And I don't take any of that for granted. Like, I don't take it for granted that that we can read the headline news of the day, and that because the Holy Spirit is the operating system in our head and in our heart, that we're actually able to take a headline news story of the day and have the mind of Christ about it. Like, we can see the disconnect in the story related to a secular worldview. We can also see the biblical principles that God would have us bring to bear. And then what we need then are like the talking points to go along with the marching orders to actually then go have those conversations in the world. So I thought that in today's a little connecting point segment here, I would just do that. I like functionally do that with an article. So this one popped on my newsfeed this morning. Harvard physicists say they know how and roughly when the world will end. Now, that will not surprise you that this headline caught my attention. And people at Harvard and the physicists at Harvard, just like you and me, are operating out of some kind of worldview. There is a particular way that Harvard physicists see the world, and there's a particular way that Carmen, host of Connecting Faith, sees the world. Like, I have a worldview, they have a worldview. Each one of us sees things in a particular way. We have a dominant narrative through which we understand life is playing itself out. So there's a lot of people in the world who are operating out of what I would describe as a secular worldview. And from a secular worldview, the universe is a closed system, and it's entirely material. So anything that is considered spiritual is either a product of the human imagination or a projection of an addled mind, which means they think we're crazy. So from a secular worldview, from a secular mindset, morality is pretty much defined by the majority of people in any particular part of the world at any given time. And it's impossible to say which morality is better than any other morality because it's the majority or prevailing opinion of the people of the day. And so if you are operating out of a biblical worldview, then you're immediately saying, whoa, that is not how I see things. That's not how things really are. Well, so if you're operating out of a Christian worldview, a biblical worldview, then you need to recognize you're actually living in a world that often does not share your view of things. So I perceive and experience the reality of a personal spiritual God who not only created the world, but everything and everyone in it. From the worldview of Scripture, people are not the product of a cosmic accidental high-speed collision of chemicals and particles. Quite the contrary. People are persons, precious, made intentionally in the image of the one true God. And that has consequences. That means that we live in a moral universe, governed by a God who is holy and just. And yes, a God who is good and beautiful and true. And yes, a God who is love. But there's no part of who God is that is like more God than some other part. So you can't just fixate on God is love and fail to recognize that God is also holy and perfectly just. So the holiness of God is what ultimately determines the boundary or the boundary lines for right moral thinking and right moral living. The disconnect in our culture today is that God has been so utterly removed, not just from the conversation, but even from sort of the background. He's not even a part of like the setting on the stage anymore, right? It's not that God is regarded as sort of a non-player or a silent observer. God's not even on the stage, not even in the house anymore from a secular worldview. From a biblical worldview, God is not only in every moment, God's in every breath. You can't, there'd be no way to escape God's presence and God's power and God's influence in any given moment. Okay, so using this article about the Harvard physicists who say they know how and roughly when the world will end, I would engage in a conversation with my secular friends about the end of the world. Because we actually know a lot about it. So here we go. A new study from Harvard University suggests the world is destined to end. They will say in much the same way that it began, in a really, really big bang. So there you go. Theories as to how planet Earth will eventually meet its demise have ranged from nuclear war to a catastrophic meteor collision or a slow fade into darkness. However, I'm reading from the article. According to a recent study by experts at Harvard University, what's going to take place is the destabilization of the one particle thought to give all matter its mass, Higgs boson. So you're going to get to lay all of this on one particle whose name is Higgs boson. Why not just lay it all on one God who's revealed himself in Scripture? I mean, how does this seem more reasonable to lay it all on one particle that they imagine existed as the first particle? Just help me out here. Okay, because none of these scientists, by the way, expect this to happen for 11 trillion years. Okay, let me pause right there. For everybody out there who is science-minded, maybe even scientism-minded, where you actually think everything's governed by science, explain to me how 11 trillion years, a projection of something that's going to happen in 11 trillion years, could ever be tested. So I can actually tell you that I know how and when the world will end. God has revealed it in his word. The when is in the fullness of time, which is something that cannot be known in terms of the day or the year. But let me tell you, with an 11 trillion year window of error now available to us from Harvard's physicists, I think it's fair to assume the end of the world is actually coming sooner than these particular scientists imagine. Predictions that are based on something that can never be measured are inherently unscientific. And if it's unscientific, it's faith-based. So really, this should read, I don't know, but something other than the word physicist, Harvard spiritualists say they know how and roughly when the world will end. They've put their faith in a particle named Higgs boson that they believe is responsible for giving all matter its mass, and that one particle will be responsible for the destabilization and the explosion of the Earth into an evaporating bubble of energy, apparently destroying everything in the universe, taking with it. You know, it's going to take everything with it. So for those of you who thought you were going to go to Mars to escape the demise of Earth, according to the Harvard physicist, there is no escape, because in the same way that this one particle brought all mass and matter into being, this one particle is going to take it all out. Okay, now for those of you that actually read the book, you've read the Bible, you've read the book of Revelation, you've read what Jesus has to say about the end times, you and I both know Jesus is the one who says, you know, even I don't know the day and the time. Like, right, God the Father is keeping that information to himself. But it's going to happen at what we call the fullness of time. And so the fullness of time is always coming. And you and I are responsible to read the signs of the times in which we live. And in the midst of whatever generation we find ourselves, we are here on purpose and for a purpose as the agents of God's grace in the context of the world that he so loves, that other people would come to know who he is, the reality of this very personal, intimate, holy, loving God. Now, we cannot hope to have a personal end like heaven if there's no personal beginning. And if there's no personal God behind it all. So at Easter, and we're still in the season of Easter, Easter actually gives us the opportunity to make the whole conversation intensely personal. And what happens at Easter is what makes it all possible. So God is working out his redemption, his redemptive plan in the course and context of all of human history. And someday he is going to bring that to a conclusion. And so the day will come when the earth will end. But then there will be a new day. And there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And so there's good news of redemption even beyond the earth we now enjoy. All right, friends, we are rapidly running out of time. And I want to be sure that I share with you again the information about the Northwestern Christian Writers Conference. There's still some spaces available, so you'll want to go to NorthwesternChristianWritersConference.com. And then you'll want to check out the Faith Radio Writers Contest, where you can actually win a scholarship to the Writers Conference. And that is at MyFaithRadio.com/write. And that's like writing with your hand, not like right or wrong. All right, friends, I'm Carmen LaBurge. You can always visit me at ReconnectWithCarmen.com. I love being together with you. I look forward to seeing you right back here on Monday. I'm going to go celebrate my mom's 80th birthday this weekend. So appreciate your prayers for travel, mercies, and that grand celebration. Hey, everybody have a great day, and God bless. Thanks for listening to this conversation from Connecting Faith. These podcasts are available because of listener support. You can make a gift now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend to grow the impact of Connecting Faith. Also, take a moment to subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player and never miss a conversation.